So the ushers are collecting those. Let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our church family. Lord, I want to think about here this morning and pray about those who are maybe shut-ins in our congregation or just for a number of reasons haven't been able to be a part of the fellowship here on Sundays. And Lord, maybe some who are lonely or afflicted. Lord, some who feel like they're not getting that fellowship that you've designed for them. Lord, we pray that you would be the source of their comfort right now, that they'd be able to experience the joy of the Lord as their strength. That, Lord, they'd experience some of our community. Lord, maybe you'd put some of those who are shut-ins right now or afflicted or not able to be here on our hearts, bring their names to mind, and that this week we'd reach out to them and be an encouragement to them, maybe go visit them and remind them of how much we love them, we miss them, and, Lord, how much Jesus loves them and to pray with them. And so, Lord, we lift that group up to you here, a very tender group to you, who you have a special grace for, and we thank you for that. Lord, as we get into your word this morning, as we open it up, we pray that we would be able to take your spiritual truths and apply them directly to our hearts, Lord, that we'd have hearts ready to receive, we'd have eyes ready to see and ears that you have opened. Lord, change us because we sat under your teaching, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Abraham Lincoln, in a speech given on June 16th, 1858, he was speaking prophetically, if you would, about the inner tension that was happening and that was roiling between the North and the South over the issue of slavery. And he quoted Jesus from Mark chapter 3, verse 25. In the context of this issue of slavery, he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And that is the exact problem facing Nehemiah, a house divided against itself, that we're going to examine here in chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, if you might recall, chapter 4, we looked at opposition that was taking place outside of the wall. Here in chapter 5, the opposition comes from inside the wall, and it comes in the form of conflict, of relationship tension, and it threatens to seize, you know, and halt all the building that is happening here, seize the work of the Lord. The reality is that the enemy would love to do the very same thing he did thousands of years ago in our church today in 2016, in Christianity as a whole, in 2016. He'd love to be able to get in there and exploit the sinfulness of our own hearts to cause conflict and cease and halt the work of the Lord that he's doing here at our church. And so this is critical. It's critical for us to talk about this issue of conflict that we're going to see here in Nehemiah chapter 5. And we're going to talk about this for the next 2 weeks because we believe it's that important. Nehemiah here is going to give us a blueprint of how we address conflict, how we respond to conflict lovingly and biblically. And so that's where we're going. So today we're going to look at how this conflict here in Nehemiah chapter 5, how it surfaced. We're going to look at how Nehemiah responds to it. And then we're going to roll all that forward here in 2016 and ask the question, how should we respond to the conflict in our lives? And so let's talk a little bit about how the conflict surfaced. Look at verse 1. "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some of them were saying, 'We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We're having to mortgage our fields and our vineyards and our homes just to get the grain that we need during this famine.' Still others were saying, 'We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Although we're the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and our children are the same as theirs, they're just as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.'" You say, what in the world is going on here? Well, at some point in the course of the building project, there's this tension, this inner tension that's roiling and kind of building up to a boil. And finally, the people just can't take it anymore. They kind of explode on Nehemiah. This great outcry shows up on the scene. And what is the issue? Well, times were tough. There was a famine that was happening during the time of the building. And we know from history that a lot of the men would have been building on the walls and leaving a lot of the vineyard work, a lot of the farming work, a lot of the agriculture to the women and the children. So there's not enough hands on deck, if you would, to be able to get the harvest. And so the issues are compounding. They don't even have enough to meet, some of them, not even enough to meet their own physical needs. And so they're coming up to Nehemiah and essentially saying, listen, we're having to go down to the pawn shop once a week and sell stuff off just to be able to eat. This is not a good situation. But there's something even more problematic happening that we read here. There's the wealthy people in this community, the nobles, the officials, the ones who are supposed to be in charge, are actually exploiting and taking advantage of the situation. You know, never missing out on an opportunity to make a buck. And so situations like this would have happened. You know, people that were in relationship, maybe they go to their neighbor and they say, hey, Mordecai, I noticed Morty Jr., he's not wearing any shoes. I notice he's getting a little thin these days. Times are tough, huh? You guys aren't eating enough? Man, sorry about that. Hey, I could probably help you out. How about this? I'll give you a few bags of grain, but how about you just give me your vineyard and I'll kind of take care of you for the next few months. What do you say? I mean, you need to eat. Hey, Mordecai, I also noticed your daughter, Rebecca. She's getting older. She's a pretty girl. I was wondering, maybe you'd want to have her come live with me. She can take care of some things around the house, keep me company. What do you say? How will you have her come live with me, and I'll make sure that you and your family get what you need to survive. That's what's happening here. Their own flesh and blood. Within this community, this great conflict boils to the surface, and Nehemiah catches wind of it. This conflict makes ours kind of feel a little, doesn't it? Kind of small in comparison to this. Well, what are we going to do? What would you do? Let's look at what Nehemiah does. How does Nehemiah respond? Verse 6, when I heard this outcry and these charges, I was very angry. It's probably not enough. In the Hebrew language, this probably would have been like, ah! Right? It was boiling. He was angry, and then he pondered these things in his mind. Angry, and then pondered these things in his mind. Now, most of the time when I'm angry, to be honest with you, my anger is more like selfish anger. You know, I'll get upset about, somebody cuts me off on 95, or, you know, the Eagles blow a huge game, or, you know, Wawa runs out of Colombian roast coffee. Lord, why? Right? That's my kind of anger normally, but Nehemiah's kind of anger is a righteous anger. And there's an appropriateness about a righteous anger. Righteous anger is when we get heated about the things that God would get angry and upset about. Things that break his law, that go against his glory. Right? Things that hurt his people. And so there's very much an appropriateness about this anger that Nehemiah would have been experiencing. However, I love what's right on the heels of this anger that he experiences, this deep emotion that he experiences. Right on the heels of that is pondering these things in his mind. You see that? And that term, pondering this in my mind, is actually in the original language means I counseled myself through this. I counseled myself. You kind of get a sense that Nehemiah would have been like, okay, I want to rage out on this group of people over here. I'm not gonna. Okay, let me think this thing through. Let me get to the bottom of it. What happened? How do I share the blame? How did I miss this? What can I learn from this? How can I think logically about the next step? Do you see? And so anger, yes, that's appropriate. But right after that, thinking it through. See, Nehemiah is not driven just by his feelings here. He's driven by logic and facts and thinking things through so that when he goes to do this next step, he's not going in it reacting just out of rage. And this is really important for us to see. So what's he going to do? Well, is he going to bury his head in the sand? Is he going to, you know, look the other way and just hope the problem goes away? Well, let's look at what he does. Look at the second part of verse 7. And then I accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. And so I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. And this group of people, it says they were kept silent, kept quiet, because they could find nothing to say, speechless. I'm going to have my kids memorize this passage of Scripture. It's going to be their life verse. They kept quiet. They couldn't find anything to say. So what does Nehemiah do? He determines the root of the problem. He sees the root of the problem is these group of officials, right? The wealthy people who are exploiting their own people. And Nehemiah goes straight after it. He's not passive. He doesn't hope it goes away. He says, guys, we're going to deal with this. We're not letting this go any longer. It stops now. Nehemiah isn't just, you know, reacting on emotion or what he thinks. He's going to God's law to get this response. See, we see a very clear command from God's law. Exodus 20, Leviticus chapter 25. It was very clear that the Jews were never to charge interest on a loan or make any kind of profit or take any advantage of anybody who would have fallen on hard times. And this command is rooted in a much deeper, more important command. The second greatest command that Jesus says is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Isn't that at the root of the problem? These people are displaying that they lacked love. They lacked love for God's people. Conflict often is rooted in self-centeredness, isn't it? Putting ourselves as more important than somebody else? Considering our own interests more important than the interests of others? That's exactly what was happening here. And so Nehemiah responds to this conflict. He responds to it directly, and he responds to it biblically. Now, that's as far as we want to go in the story today. We're going to look at the rest of it next week. But now I want to talk about you and I. How does this apply to our life? Well, one of the primary tools that Satan uses, he's still in the business of using to take us off the wall, to take us off the work of the Lord, is to breed division, disunity among the people who should have the greatest amount of unity in this world, which are Christians. People who have a common faith, a common Lord, a common Holy Spirit, common set of beliefs. We should be the ones of all people who have that kind of unity. And yet the enemy would love to exploit something that's in all of our hearts, which is self-centeredness. Combined self-centeredness along with conflict avoidance, which many of us are, is a recipe for disunity, a recipe for misunderstanding and hurt. And so while we might not be selling our daughters for grain, right? No one's doing that here. We're good on that. Okay, good. Don't think for a moment that you and I are not vulnerable to the same kind of selfish nature that the people of Jerusalem were prone to. And we are. I mean, our issues might be a little different. Maybe we put ourselves as more important because we think, you know, our agendas here for the church are more important than other people's. And so I want to get these things done, and maybe at the expense of other people. Or we might say, you know, hey, I want to share a prayer request and go on to gossip about somebody in our prayer request. Sometimes use prayer as a good sneaky way to share gossip. Or maybe it's through comparing ourselves in a self-righteous way. You say, man, I would never let my kids do that. Or I would never come to church dressed like that. Maybe we make our own preferences and elevate those to standards. Right, things that we prefer, but we say, no, this is a standard or essential thing. We can do that about worship styles. Some of us might say, you can only worship in this kind of way, with these kinds of instruments, etc. because that's how I do it, or that's how I've always done it, and look to another style and say, well, that doesn't have value, right? We can do that in churches. We've seen it happen all over the place. We can do that about, you know, leadership styles. Paul dealt with this in the church in Corinth. Yeah, I follow Paul. I follow Paul, Apollos. I follow Peter. And some of you might be like, yeah, I follow this pastor over here or that preacher over there. I like the way this guy preaches or this guy leads or whatever, at the expense of somebody else. And divisions can happen through that. It can happen through ministry programs, things that become sacred cows. And you say, man, this is the ministry. This is how it should be done. This is the one that we should be, you know, putting money into and funding and at the expense of others, not considering what other people might think. These are just a few of the ways I've seen it happen in churches, but it can happen lots of ways, and it can happen in our individual lives when at the root of it is our own selfish tendencies. And so we need to address that, but we also need to realize that there's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be some forms of conflict. The question is, how do we respond to it? Not whether it's going to come, it's how do we respond to it? And that's really the mark of a leader, is how we respond to conflict. Nehemiah gives us two key principles, two keys to responding to conflict, and I want to share them with you. Here's the first one. Always reflect before you react out of pain. Always take time to reflect before you react out of pain. And I appreciate Nehemiah's honesty here in Scripture, in this autobiography. I mean, he's like, I was boiling mad. I was ready to rage. Because some of us can feel that way over stuff. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody, or there's a decision that was made that you didn't agree with. Man, you just got angry. Whether it was righteous or self-centered, man, you just got angry. Maybe it wasn't anger you felt, but some other emotion. Maybe it was hurt. You know, somebody did something, it just hurt you deeply. Something disappointed you. Or you felt marginalized by something. Yeah, that's okay. It's okay to have those feelings. The question is, what are you going to do with that emotion? Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, in your anger, do not sin, or substitute whatever emotion you want to feel here. In your hurt, do not sin. In your disappointment, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't let the sun go down while you're still in that moment of emotion. And do not give the devil a foothold, because as we said, he'd love to exploit that in your heart. And what Paul is saying and what Nehemiah is modeling is the same truth, that emotion needs to be restrained by careful reflection. It's not wrong to feel, but it needs to be restrained by careful reflection. So we don't just, you know, blow up in rage mode all over everybody. We don't, you know, stoke the fires of our heart to feel enraged. We don't go and chase after other people that can tell us what we want to hear to make us extra mad. No, what does it say? It says we reflect. See, the only results that happen when you stoke the fires of your emotions, one, you make rash decisions, right? You say, I'm never coming back to that church again. Or you say, I'm going to send that deacon an angry email. Right, Craig? Get some of those. By the way, send those to Craig. That's C-R-A. Or you might say, you know, I'm going to give her a piece of my mind. Right? And your response is to make rash decisions. Or the other way, maybe you don't act outwardly, but you act inwardly. And so you bury it, you bring it inside, and you get resentful. And you start to think to yourself, I'm never going to talk to that person again. I'm never going to trust anybody again. After they hurt me like that, I'm never going to get close to somebody again. And you pull it all in to yourself. You assume the worst intentions of other, and you get, instead of getting better, you get bitter. You get crusty, you get wounded, right? You become a distrusting person. And the thing is, while you're trying to bury that conflict and bury that resentment, you're actually burying it alive, aren't you? And it grows in our hearts. So this isn't what God intended for us. We should reflect before you go and talk to anybody else about it and say, you won't believe what so-and-so did. Before you make any decision, reflect and ask yourself, I want to give you four questions to ask yourself. Write these down. four questions to ask yourself. If you ask yourself these questions when you're experiencing that kind of hurt, that kind of emotion, I guarantee you are going to be in a far better place to make a wise, godly decision. Here are the four questions to ask yourself. One, what is at the root of this emotion? Is it self-centeredness or is it righteous anger? You know, am I feeling righteous? Is it a righteous issue, right? What's at the root of it? Why do I feel this way? Secondly, do I have all the facts? You might not have all the facts of something. You might just be seeing something at one level and you need to get to a deeper level to see the bigger picture. So do you have all the facts? Thirdly, what part did I play in this? Do I have a part to play? Jesus said, you know, take the log out of your own eye before you pull out the speck in somebody else's. There's a principle there that maybe we need to own something of the conflict ourselves. And then the fourth question, ask, what does God's word have to say about this? What does God's word say about how I address it? What does God's word say about what the issue is? Whether or not this is a biblical way to approach this. So these are four questions that we can ask. I guarantee you ask those questions to yourself, you're going to be in a far better place to be able to respond in a godly way. Here's the second key. Commit to address the root of the conflict. How many of you ever bought something from IKEA? IKEA people out there. Okay. Now, if you've ever bought something from IKEA, you remember probably the first time you bought something from IKEA. Right, because you go to the huge warehouse and you pick this box and everything's self-assembled, right? And you think you've got it. And so you bring it home and you tear that box open and there really are no instructions, any written instructions, just like little cartoon pictures, like little bubbles of stuff. And you spread all the stuff out in front of you and you say, you've got to be kidding me. And you start working and hours later you finally maybe put your first right screw in. If that was you, can I just get an amen? All right. That's what happened to us. One of the first purchases we ever made from IKEA was a bunk bed, which is kind of a big item. We probably should have started smaller, you know, like a bread box or something. And so we get this bunk bed, and I'm putting this thing together, and I'm in the room. I got parts everywhere, and I'm just kind of struggling through. A couple of hours in, I've got this thing. I'm starting to build it, and I come to realize I've got boards on the bottom that are facing the wrong way. And I realized that the problem is that these boards on the bottom bunk are actually supposed to be on the top bunk. And the boards at the top bunk are actually supposed to be on the bottom bunk. And at that moment, I did what maybe some of you would do. I said, you know what? It's probably not a big deal. We can manage. And so I just kind of pressed right forward. I mean, I'm not going to let my pride get in the way or anything. So I just move right forward and I keep building, too far to turn back now. And so we keep building this thing. I keep building this thing. And the more I build it, the more I realize we've got a situation on our hands. I'm building this thing and there's bolts that I'm trying to like shove through sideways to get to stick. And this thing is starting to lean like this. It's kind of leaning to the right, kind of looks like the Leaning Tower of bunk bed or something, right? And I'm sitting there thinking, okay, all right, well, I'll just kind of keep going. Maybe I can get it to right the ship here at some point. And then I think it was the Holy Spirit who convicted me at that point and said, actually, who's going to be sleeping on this bed are going to be my only two children. And if this thing falls over in the middle of the night, or Nathan, worse yet, would like fall through and crush Aiden down on the bottom, I'm going to have a problem on my hands. And I really do love my children. And so I think it was at that point I decided, you know, after some inner bargaining, I decided, okay, there's only one thing I can do. And I began to, you know, with that little tiny Allen wrench, you know what I'm talking about? Every single one of those bolts, every single one of those boards, deconstructed the whole thing, got to the bottom, the core of the problem, put them in another angle, put the ones on the top, put the ones on the bottom, and rebuilt the thing as it was intended to be built to last. And I share that with you to say this, that any inherent problem, where there's an inherent problem, where there's an inherent conflict in any structure, whether it's a bunk bed, or it's a church, or it's between two people, or it's in a marriage, wherever there's a conflict, until you address the root of that problem, it's never going to be as it's intended to be. It's always going to be less than what God has intended. Some of us need to hear that because there are some people here, I'm sure, in a congregation this big, there are some people here who have conflict that's been going on for months, for years, maybe for some of you, decades. Maybe it's somebody here at church. Maybe somebody in your own family. Until you're willing to get to the root of these issues, friends, it's always going to be less than God has intended. And certainly this is true on the larger scale, as a church as a whole, as a community of faith. God intends us as a church to be a lighthouse for the broken, for the lost, for the addicted, for those who don't have Christ in their life. We want them to experience the abundant life of Christ. God is intending us to be a greenhouse where we can help people dig their roots of faith deep in soil, in the rich soil, and have a strong faith in Christ as they grow in Christ. God's intended us to be, as a church, a powerhouse where we kind of send ripple effects like sound waves out into this community to serve people and to share the love of Christ with people. But none of that will happen, not according to how God has intended it, if we allow conflicts to bubble up and not be addressed. See, this is just too important. We don't want to halt the work of God in our life and the work of God in our church. So honoring God and accomplishing His mission is just too important to let these things just keep going. They might say, well, Nate, I understand, but man, conflict is awkward. Conflict is uncomfortable, and I'm just not good at it. I mean, can't I just do it subtly? Can't I just drop hints? You know, maybe I won't come to small group for a few weeks and maybe they'll get the point that I'm mad at the leader. And maybe it'll resolve that way. Or maybe when I'm in a Bible study, you know, I'll just say, you know, I have an unspoken prayer request and then make evil eye at the person that you're mad at. No. We just saw here in Scripture the godly way, the biblical way, is a direct way. It's not around the side. It's not dropping subtle hits. It's not being passive aggressive. It's not avoiding the problem. It's addressing it straight on. And this series is all about leadership. And one of the key aspects of godly leadership is being willing to confront problems, being willing to confront challenges, conflict head on. And so, friends, don't become a coach if you're not willing to do that. Don't become a manager. Don't become a small group leader or teaching a class. Don't lead an outreach. Don't become a deacon. Right? Don't enter into a committee. And certainly, whatever you do, don't become a pastor if you're not willing to deal with conflict. One of the things that I've realized over the last 10 years or so in ministry is that a significant part of my job description is dealing with conflict of some kind, whether that's between couples or in a counseling situation or among staff or direction that we want to go or whatever. There's always conflict around. So if you're going to be a godly leader, you got to courageously confront conflict. One of the habits that I've gotten into of asking people that come to, you know, talk about a conflict situation, a hurt or resentment or a challenge that they have, at the end of listening to them, usually get to the same place where I say, okay, thanks for sharing that. I can understand how you feel. What are you going to do about it? At the end of the day, what are you going to do about that? So there has to be some kind of action step. So let me ask you that question. If you're in a conflict right now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the conflict that's in your life? Now, you might say, okay, Nate, listen, you convinced me. I've got to deal with the conflict. I've got to just kind of confront it head on. But man, I've got a lot of other questions. I mean, I've tried that before and it didn't work last time I did it. I'm scared to try it again. Or what if that person doesn't listen to me? Or what if I don't know what to say? Or what if I hurt that person's feelings? All great questions. This is why you need to come next week, because we're going to address all those questions. All right? We're going to come next week. We're going to learn, continue in this study in Nehemiah, very practically speaking, how do we address these kind of conflicts in our life? How can we point, how does Scripture point to resolving it in a God-honoring way? Now, as we move towards the Lord's Supper, I was reflecting on just how thankful I am that this example is in here. But it points, as each of these lessons do, they all point to a greater Nehemiah. They point to Christ. And I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ is the greatest conflict resolver that we know. And Jesus Christ took all the conflict that we had with the Father because of our own rebellion, because of our own sin, our self-centeredness, all the laws that we broke, all the rebellion from his leadership, and that dysfunction that we had, the separation of that relationship. He took all of that conflict and he brought peace. And the way in which he brought peace was to take all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our self-centeredness, and put it on him on the cross and bore that sin to death. The Bible says he took all of our sin, past, present, future, the whole rap sheet, and he nailed it to the cross with him, killing it. That way we could bridge the gap. He became our peace to the Father. So now we can have a functioning relationship with the Father because of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the ultimate conflict resolver. May we think of that as we go to the table, as we reflect on the body of Christ, as we reflect on the blood of Christ and what he's done for us. Maybe you're here today and you have that conflict with somebody. Would you take a moment and reflect on what Christ has done for you? Because the motive of our hearts for why we can pursue that conflict is and resolve it, why we can forgive, why we can extend mercy and grace is because God did that to us. That's why. So let's take a moment, reflect on that for a few moments.